tonight, but very uplifting. I have some grandchildren that are learning how to play the violin, but I know it's not easy. Thank you so much for that beautiful piece. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. I'm going to continue in the study of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Spirit of God. And you might be asking yourself the question, I wonder why he's spending so much time with the Holy Spirit. Well, let me remind you that we said that there's no way we can exercise practical holiness in our life without the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. We can't do it on ourselves. And so that's why we're spending at least two lessons on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be looking at just some verses here at the end of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 13. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, and be of good comfort. Be of one mind, and live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And I think for most of us, if we look at that last verse, we would say, well, we understand something of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand something of the love of God. But when it comes to the communion of the Holy Spirit, we might be a little hesitant to say, yes, I know something about that as well. I think for most of us, that little phrase would probably cause us to put up the question marks. What is it that is being referred to here? Communion with the Holy Spirit. I think because of what is commonly referred to as the charismatic movement, the pendulum with regard to the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit has swung all the way to an extreme position. And because of that, most of us in a fundamental evangelical environment, such as most of us are in, have allowed the pendulum, in our view, to swing to the other end to counteract the excesses of this charismatic movement. In other words, we have tried to look at the way in which we didn't want to be perceived as part of that pendulum there as the charismatic movement was going on. And so because of that, we have avoided teaching on the Holy Spirit. We have avoided the focus of the Holy Spirit. We have avoided the scripture with regard to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And any time you're at one extreme or the other extreme with regard to the truth of scripture, we're wrong. Extremes many times bring us into error. And what is so beautiful about the Word of God is not extremes, but balance. There is so much balance in the Word of God. I can remember my father and I staying up many, many hours at night. My father-in-law was a very godly man. He came from probably a little bit more conservative environment than I was raised in. And so after supper, if we were sitting in the den, many of these topics came up, and he would be a little bit over here and I would be a little bit over here. And as we were talking through these things, he would end our conversation with something like this. Well, Sam, we know there's a balance here somewhere. And he impressed upon me the beauty of looking for the balance and truth in the Word of God. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he was sent to this earth to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Go with me to the book of John. I think this is a significant point that sometimes we overlook. Why would he just be sent with one? But both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to us. I think that gives some significance to it. It was sent by Christ in John chapter 16 and verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Go back to chapter 14 and verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And so here is the full force of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, sending to us the Holy Spirit as the Lord Jesus Christ removes himself from off the earth. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is this communion? Communion with the Holy Spirit. This word can be translated a couple of different ways with regard to the root meaning. One of which is that of fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Another way to look at this is the partnership, which is, I think, the phrase that I like the best, the partnership that we have with the Holy Spirit. Because truly, in order to accomplish the things that the Father wants for us, we have to be in partnership with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't do this work apart from us. That it requires a yielding, it requires a submissiveness, it requires a giving over to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't force his way in, he asks for our involvement, and yet we can't do it all of ourselves, and so we ask for his involvement. And what you have here is a partnership of fellowship and communion to work together to accomplish what God intends to bring into our life. This partnership produces Christ-likeness. This partnership produces godliness. It produces practical righteousness. And it is that is the source of all of these things that we've been considering this weekend. Let me suggest 5 W's. You know, preachers like to have alliterations, don't they? We're talking about John Phillips and some of his books and the great outlines that he has at Supper tonight. Well, here's 5 W's that the Holy Spirit brings us with regard to the partnership that we have with him. He leads us into the ways of God. He empowers us for the work of God. He reveals to us the will of God. He illuminates to us the words of God. Finally, he thrills us with the wonders of God. And so he has a mighty responsible role in our life to bring us into conformity with the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's 4 key verses in Scripture. This is going to be a bit repetitive because we have already looked at some of these already in a quick touch here and there. I'm going to spend a little bit more time with it tonight. But you know, I'm told that good education involves repetition. So we're going to repeat ourselves a little bit more on this subject of the Holy Spirit. 4 key verses. These are the key verses that deal with the functional relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has with us. 2 of the 4 are positive, and 2 of the 4 are negative. We've already looked at them. The first 2, let's look at them again. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So the first positive statement with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is that being under the control. The word "filled" there, better translated, the full control of the Holy Spirit. As we said, we have all the Holy Spirit will ever get. The very moment we're saved, the issue is letting the Holy Spirit have more of us. And then Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5:16, here is the second positive thing with regard to the Holy Spirit. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So here are the two positive keys to our partnership with the Holy Spirit. Allowing the Holy Spirit to have full control of our life, and then continuing to walk in the ways of the Holy Spirit and His leading and guiding in our life. Now there are two negative things as well that balance out. Remember I was speaking about balance a moment ago. In the partnership of the Holy Spirit with the life of the believer, there are two positive things, there are two negative things. And I find that's true in the Word of God as well. Very often do you ever find a situation where everything's negative or everything's positive. But God brings together both the negative and the positive beautifully in the truth of Scripture. And this is where we see that balance again in the role of the Holy Spirit. And so the negative things. Well, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We're going to come back to that, but that's the first negative in the functioning of the Holy Spirit. We're to be controlled and we're to be walking with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be grieving the Holy Spirit. And then finally in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. A very small, simple verse, and yet a powerful verse. Quench not the Spirit. And so here we have the keys, the foundational keys to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we're to be walking in the ways of the Spirit's leading in our life. We're not going to be grieving the Holy Spirit, and we can't be quenching the Holy Spirit's ministry. Two positive and two negative. Now I want to go back to the first positive, and that's in Ephesians, again, chapter 5 and verse 18. And you have a particular verb form here in this verse that is very important to pay attention to in terms of the Greek tenses, moods, and voices of the original language. It says, and be not drunk with wine, or in it it says, but be ye, or be filled with the Spirit. The Greek word filled there with the word be filled, it has three elements in the verb structure of the Greek language. The first one is that it's in the present tense. And the present tense means that there is a continuous action that is started and it continues into the future. And so you have continuous action, and as time goes, that continuous action continues. And so right away we understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time experience. It's not a one-time experiential, emotional overflow. It's something that is continuous, that continues to repeat itself over and over and over and over in our walk with the Lord and the Holy Spirit. The second thing with regard to the original language is the mood of this verb. The mood is in what we call the imperative tense. And it is a military term. It's a term that would be synonymous with a command of a military officer. I can remember when I was in the Army, we used to joke about the fact when the captain said, jump, we would jump, and on the way up, we would ask, how high? It was a command, and we didn't stop and discuss it. When the military gave you a command, you acted immediately. You had to learn to act immediately, because later on, you would find that if you didn't learn to act immediately, it was a matter of life or death. It was a matter of life or death with somebody else. And so it's an imperative command that it has to be done immediately. And so there's the force of it. There's the importance of it. This is a command, not a if you feel like it, not a if you have time for it, not if this has turned you on and you like it. No, be filled or be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The third element of this Greek verb is that it's in the passive voice. Now, the passive voice means that it is action that is done unto you by someone else. In other words, it's not something you do to yourself. It's something that is done to yourself by another party. And of course, that is real clear in terms of the filling of the Spirit. And that is that the controlling of the Spirit is something that He wants to do to us as we yield to Him. We yield to Him, we open the door then for the Holy Spirit to come in and do the work that He intends to do in our life. And so it's a continuous action. It's in the imperative tense. It's a mood. It's a command. And it's in the passive voice. It's action that is to be done. Not by ourselves initiated, but by the Spirit of God. And so we ask ourselves, okay, now that we understand something of the original language of this use of the word be filled, what implication does it have on our relationship with Him? What is the significance of those study of that verb? Well, first of all, it would speak to us the fact that the Spirit is in control of our life. The Spirit should be in full control of our life. Why don't you go to the book of Acts? Book of Acts, and I'll illustrate this. Book of Acts, chapter 13. The setting is Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch with the other disciples, servants of the Lord. And it says in verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord. So they were exercising their spiritual gifts. And they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You see, the Holy Spirit has, when we give ourselves in full control to Him, and we turn our life over to Him, then He directs, He is in control, He is in charge, and He leads us. Now, where do you think the best blessing is? Do you think the best blessing would be in decisions we make, or the best blessing would be in decisions that God makes for us? I think it's very clear that the real source of blessing, because God is a God that wants to bless us. He's not a God that wants to make it bad or hard for us. I remember hearing the story about the young lady that never would pray, "Thy will be done," because she's afraid God was going to send it to Africa, and she didn't want to go to Africa. Well, what she would find out is that if she followed the leading of the Holy Spirit and went to Africa, she would have the most blessed life that she could ever experience. To be in the path of God's choosing is to be in the place of His greatest blessing. You see, He wants the best for us. And as we yield to Him, we will have that best in our life. And so the Spirit of God is in control of our life. The second thing is that the Spirit of its fruit is manifested in us. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested in our life, as we've already referred to. Look at chapter 13 and verse 52. There's an interesting section here where we see, first of all, tremendous blessing in verse 48. And when the Gentiles had heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So here is tremendous blessing in terms of a gospel outreach. The word of God is bringing people to a point of salvation. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. My, tremendous blessing. But let's look at the next verse. And the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. And they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook the dust off of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And so we here see that opposition often follows blessing. Wherever there is blessing, there is going to be a subsequent motive of persecution. But what do we see following that in verse 52? And the disciples, filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Well, there is boldness. There is boldness. In light of the opposition being removed from this location, they then go forth filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I call that the BOB cycle. B-O-B. Blessing, opposition, and boldness. You'll find it repeated in the book of Acts in the first several chapters at least 5 or 6 times. It's something that is a very strategic thing that illustrates the truth of what happens in the Christian life. When there is blessing, Satan is going to rush in with persecution. And what does persecution do? It gives the saints boldness. And they go forth with boldness. And that boldness then brings forth blessing. But guess what comes after the blessing? Persecution. But guess what comes through the persecution? Boldness. And you see this BOB cycle repeating itself over and over in the book of Acts. And it'll repeat itself in our own lives and our own experiences as well. And so we see that the fruit of the Spirit is manifested here in us as through this time of persecution, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Where that joy came from? That joy came from the Holy Ghost coming out of a session of persecution. And then thirdly, we'll learn by implication of the meanings of the Greek verb that the Spirit directs our daily activities. Look at chapter 16 of Acts. Chapter 16 of Acts, I'll begin reading at verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Perga and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Think about that. The Holy Ghost forbid them to preach the word in Asia. Why? After they were come to Mysia, and they were assayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here's the second time the Holy Spirit stopped them as they went in a certain direction. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man in Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Paul's going in this direction, the Holy Spirit said no. Going in this direction, Holy Spirit said no. Goes in this direction, and the door opens widely. Someone said that the leading of the Holy Spirit sometimes doesn't work on parked cars. We need to be moving. And as we're moving, the Holy Spirit gives direction and guidance. And I think we see this illustrated here. I am certainly glad that they went to Macedonia. I can't think of what it would be like to not have the book of Philippians. A tremendous book. The book of Philippians is a great study. But had they not heeded the direction of the Holy Spirit with regard to his hindrances and his direction and the opening of the doors, we might not have had the local assembly there in Philadelphia, in Philippi, and the wonderful epistle of the Philippian church. And so we see that we're to be filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit then brings about this this work in our life as a partner. But then secondly, we're to walk in the Spirit. And as we said, from that we go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And I want to read a little bit extra there in that passage. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then, of course, you have in verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh. then you come to verses 22 and 23, and you see the fruit of the Spirit. And what you have here is a situation where there is this conflict that is continually set up between the work of the flesh, or the fleshly nature, the old man, and the new man that is empowered by the Spirit of God. There is a warfare going on inside, and that warfare has to be recognized, and we need to treat it as such, and take it with such seriousness, knowing that the old flesh will pull us in the wrong direction of defeat and destruction, and the new nature, the Spirit of God, will bring us in the path of victory and blessing. And so the question is, how are you walking? And where are you walking? It's interesting that it doesn't say stand in the Spirit. It doesn't say run in the Spirit. It says walk in the Spirit. I'd like to illustrate this way by just simply walking. Have you ever noticed what walking is? Walking is falling and catching yourself. You can't walk unless you begin to fall. And as you begin to fall, you catch yourself. And you walk a little bit more, and you begin to fall, and you catch yourself. That's what walking is. Walking is moving forward in faith, trusting that that other leg is going to catch you before you hit the ground. Walking. Moving forward, the just shall live by faith. And so there are times when, yes, we have to stand our ground. There are times when we have to flee immorality and run. But the work of the Holy Spirit is a partnership where we work in faith with the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit of the Lord. And so we see that this conflict with the flesh is constantly there, and has that struggle that will always be there until we get to glory. Now here's an interesting thing. The Greek word for the verb walk, it's in the exact same tense, mood, and voice of be filled. The exact same thing. You see, it's in the continuing present tense, moving to the future. It's in the imperative mode, so it's a command. And it's in the passive voice, which means it's something that has to be done to you in partnership with you as you move forward. It's not something you initiate on your own and you do all by yourself. And so I find it interesting that the walk in the Spirit is in the same Greek language of the filling of the Spirit as well. Now, let's move on to the two negative aspects of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. I'm going to actually begin reading in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now I want to suggest that the little phrase that deals with grieving the Holy Spirit is in the context of verse 29 and verse 31 and 32. In other words, those two or three verses, tell us what grieves the Holy Spirit. You want to know what causes the Holy Spirit to be sad? You want to know what brings sorrow and a broken heart to the Holy Spirit? Well, read verse 29 and verse 31 and 32, as we have done. And so we can see that grieving is something that can cause an emotional heartbreak in the life of the Spirit. You know, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we're made in their image. We're a tripart being. We're made of mind, emotion, and will. And as you go through Scripture, you can find in every case, whether it be the Father, whether it be the Son, whether it be the Holy Spirit, there are exercises of the mind, there are exercises of emotions, there are exercises within the physical body. And it's an unbelievable thing to think that I, as a human being, created from the dust of the ground, in a body of clay, with a fallen nature, a speck of dust on the surface of a huge, huge universe, my actions can cause deity to sorrow. My action can cause deity to be hurt. I don't think that we have to describe what sorrow means. We all go through situations where in life there's trials, there's troubles, there's challenges, there's tragedies. We all know what it means to hurt. We all know what it means to sorrow. Maybe we sorrow because of our own experiences. Maybe we sorrow because of the experiences with others. But sorrowing is not fun. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he was almost overcome with sorrow as he anticipated the cross and the agony there that would come from the wrath of God upon him. And yet I can do something in my life. I can act in a way that maybe doesn't recognize sin or refuse to recognize sin and fail to ask for confession of sin, fail to act without rebellion to God. These things cause the Spirit of God to suffer, to sorrow. Again, I'm just lacking with words to know how to describe the fact that we can actually have an impact on deity in such a way as that. But it's interesting that the word grieve in the verb tense has the exact same thing as filled and walk. The word grieve, it's in the present tense, which means that it can be continuous and it can continue in the future. It means that it's in the imperative, which means that it's a command that we're not to grieve. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's in the imperative tense. And it's a passive voice that the action done is to be done by others. In other words, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to not grieve him. Isn't that interesting? The Greek language is such a beautiful thing because in the English, there's just basically one way to say a word. But in the Greek language, there are all these different verb tenses, modes, and passive voices that give us an expanded view of exactly what this word really means. And so here's the third time that we've run across these exact same verb conditions as it describes the word. We're to be positively, continually on the actions of others, being filled, walking, and not grieving the Spirit of God. And we would ask ourselves, okay, what is the implications of this in our relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit occupies our temple of clay. Our actions and thoughts are ever before. Deity has emotions. Deity has feelings of grief and sorrow. What happened to the joy of the Lord in us when we grieve him? The Holy Spirit doesn't have the option of leaving the unclean house. He's there permanently. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, he's going to dwell with us forever. And it does grieve him as we grieve in our life of sin. We would ask ourselves a question, does it grieve us to grieve him? Do we sorrow And we realize that we've been sorrowing the Holy Spirit. Do we have a feeling of remorse and sorrow in our life because of what we've done to the Holy Spirit? We should ask ourselves that question. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the second negative that we find in the partnership of the Holy Spirit with us, in our communion and fellowship with Him. The second negative is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, a very, very small phrase, and yet a very, very powerful phrase. Quench not the Spirit. And by now you're probably saying, I wonder if the same verb tense applies in this one as well. Well, you're right. Quench not. It's an imperative. Quench not. It's a continual thing that continues on in our life, that we're to be concerned forever in the continual tense of living and walking with the Holy Spirit, not to allow Him to be quenched in our life. And it's something that is going to happen outside of ourselves. It's going to be something that is done with the action of others doing it to Him. And so we see the action is done to us by others. And we see in this case, in a negative sense, it's the flesh. It's the flesh that causes us to bring this action of quenching upon the Spirit of God. And so we would again be challenged with this same triad, this same triplet of Greek verbiage, present tense, imperative mood, and passive voice. Whether it's being filled, whether it's walking, whether it's grieving, or whether it's quenching, it's all in the same environment of the Greek language. And it's a progressive step after grieving. Quenching follows after grieving. If the Holy Spirit cannot get our attention as a sorrowing spirit within us, as a person who is within us full of sorrow because of sin that's in our life, if He doesn't get our attention then, well, the next step is He's going to go to the point of being grieved in our life. And for the New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit is present, but He's not functional. As we described in the earlier session with regard to the candle, the light is snuffed out, but the candle remains. And so you have the consequences of a lack of illumination, a lack of power, a lack of light. I think there are certain verses in the Word of God that describe this condition as it happens in the believer. I want you to look at two words that describe it. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, holding faith and of a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. Shipwreck. We see some shipwrecks today in Christianity. We see some shipwrecks that people have made of their lives. Their lives have been destroyed. Their testimonies have been ruined because they haven't listened to the Word of God. They haven't listened to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They haven't allowed the conviction of the Holy Spirit to guide them into the ways of the Lord. And because of their rebellion and their sin, they become shipwrecked. I don't want to have a shipwrecked Christian life. You know, the Lord reminds us that He rewards at the finish line. The Christian life is a race. It's described that way numerous times in the New Testament. It's a race. And you know, you don't reward the runner for getting off to a good start. You don't reward the runner for being ahead at the middle of the race. Where does the reward come from? When you cross the finish line. You see, it's one thing to start well, but it's another thing to finish well. And we see people in Christendom today that start well, but they don't finish well. And there's the shipwreck. There's the shipwreck. Another word that describes it is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway. There's another word that describes this same situation where the Holy Spirit is now quenched in the life of the believer. It's a shipwreck situation. It's a castaway situation. And we see that God sometimes intervenes in that situation and removes the individual from this life altogether. I heard a story not too long ago. It was a true story that illustrates this truth that we're on. This man from the city went out into the country, and as he was in the country town, he came across a blacksmith shop. And the blacksmith was making horseshoes, steel horseshoes for horses. And so he would take up a piece of metal, and he would put it into the kiln, and he would get it red hot, or maybe even white hot, I don't know, pretty hot. And then the metal would be flexible, the metal would bend, and he would take his hammer and put it on the anvil, and he would begin to pound it into shape, and flatten it, and bend it, and with tongs he'd put it back into the fire, and then he'd bring it out, and then he'd work on it some more. And as the city fellow was watching this process, amazed at what was happening, eventually the blacksmith, occasionally in this process, would go through this process of the furnace, the anvil, the furnace, the anvil. And then he would shake his head, and he would take that piece of metal, and he would fling it. And it would land in a pile of scrap iron. And the city slicker said to the blacksmith, "What is going on here? You've worked so long, you've worked so hard, you put this metal in the furnace, you put it on the anvil, you've worked and worked and worked, and then all of a sudden you just throw it away?" And the blacksmith's reply was, "That was some steel that didn't conform to the pressures that I wanted to put upon it. And it didn't allow me to bring it to the shape that it should be to make a good horseshoe. And I worked with it and worked with it and worked with it as long as I could. And then I realized that it wasn't going to conform to my will." And as the blacksmith took the piece of steel and threw it into the scrap heap, the fellow from the city shook his head. He walked away, and he looked to heaven, and he said, "Lord, the furnace, Lord, the anvil, but Lord, not the scrap heap, not the scrap heap. I don't know about you, but I don't want the scrap heap. Give me the furnace again. Give me the anvil again. Keep working, and allow me to be sensitive to what he's doing in my life, what he wants to do in my life, and allow me to be conformed to the image of himself." And so we have these terms, the shipwreck, the castaway, and sometimes we see the Lord even taking intervention, as we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. He says, "And to judge yourselves, lest you be judged." And then he goes on to say, "And there are some that are sickly among you, and there are some that sleep." In other words, their bodies are in the grave. Their spirit was taken home to be with the Lord, and they were brought to heaven. You know, that's the last way I want to enter heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't want to enter heaven as a shipwreck. I don't want to enter heaven as a castaway. I want to enter heaven like the Apostle Paul. a victor, one who has finished the race well, one who has fought a good fight, and now he said that who's laid up for me a crown that he has prepared for me at this time. And so we see these four areas that govern, shall we say, the relationship of our partnership with the Holy Spirit. Two positive and two negative. We're to be filled under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're to be walking with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be grieving the Holy Spirit. And we're not to be quenching the Holy Spirit. Let me just go further with you and consider the further consequences of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us when it's hindered and made ineffective. We can actually hinder the Holy Spirit. We can actually bring the Holy Spirit to a non-functional state within our body. That's a serious thing, isn't it? That's a serious matter. And what will we experience? There'll be no more conviction of sin. There'll be no more guiding into truth. There'll be no more showing us the things of Christ. There'll be no more empowering us to be a witness for the Lord. There'll be no more His Spirit witnessing with our spirit. There will be no more Him interceding with us in prayer unto the Father. And there will be no more Christ-likeness being worked out in our life. I don't know about you, but that's some big losses. That's some big losses. Because we haven't been sensitive to what the Holy Spirit would desire to do in our life. And we allow Him to be grieved, and then we allow Him to be quenched in our life. And so, I just want to quickly mention by way of review what we've looked at in terms of godliness, Christ-likeness, and the spiritual life that God wants to bring us into. I know tomorrow is our last session, and I believe it's going to be a Q&A session. I don't know if there's enough Q&As to take up the whole time, but I would like to also have some time to talk about practical holiness in the family. Practical holiness in the home, in terms of the role of the father, the role of the mother, and the role of the children. And so if we can fit that in, we'll try to do that. But just by way of summary, what is godliness? What is Christ-likeness? What is spiritual vitality? Well, the godly believer is a spirit-filled Christian in whom the unhindered Holy Spirit is manifesting a Christ-likeness in our character, like the fruit of the Spirit. A godly believer is being energized by the Holy Spirit through the exercise of spiritual gifts and the service of the Lord. A godly believer is understanding the truth of God's Word and feeding on the deepest things of God, living on the meat of the Word, not satisfied with the milk of the Word. I'm going to pause there and say that there are times when I see some of my grandchildren that are just a year or two old, and I see them sucking on the bottle. And oh, it looks so cute. It looks so cute to see that little baby sucking on a bottle. But what if I came back 10 years later, and there they are, still sucking on that bottle? It wouldn't be very cute, would it? It would be sad. And yet some of us have been saved for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years. Some of us have been saved for 60 and 70 years. Have we moved off the bottle? Have we got into the meat? And are we really growing spiritually in the Word of God? A godly believer is expressing praise and thanksgiving with a thankful spirit of prayer and worship. A godly believer is continuing in a consistent walk of fellowship with the Holy Spirit, with his eyes focused on Christ. A godly believer is living by faith in the practical sanctification on earth of what he knows he is positionally in heaven, accepted in the Beloved. And the godliness of a godly believer is that divine output of the life and character of Christ, accomplished totally by the indwelling presence of the unhindered Holy Spirit that is within. A lot of that we've already covered. We've covered it with some detail, but just by review to remind us of that. So we ask the question, what is godliness? What is Christ-likeness? What is it not? You know, sometimes we understand things better by saying what it is, and sometimes we understand things better by saying, well, what is it not? And here is what it's not. Godliness, Christ-likeness, and practical holiness is not the mere removal of things that are called worldly. The mere removal of things that are called worldly. That's not practical holiness. It is not defined by what a person doesn't do, but rather is defined by what a person is. And what a person is will then determine what he's done. Sometimes we put the cart before the horse, and we say, well, that's a godly person because they don't do this, and they don't do this, and they don't do this. No. God said this is a godly person because of what he is, and what his heart is with the Lord. And the other things follow along as well. And godly person is not just an inward suppression, but an outward expression. You see, it's not living in a life of negative legalism, but it's living in the life of the liberty of the Spirit, in which the Spirit is producing the life of Christ. It is not just holding back self, but rather living out Christ. Those are simple things, aren't they? They're not really simple. They're rather profound, and yet they're so important in the Christian life. The Christian experience bears unfailing testimony to two outstanding facts. With this, we'll close. There are two unfailing facts that speak to us of practical holiness. First of all, there is an abrupt change from the carnal to the spiritual, where is obedience to the principles of God's word. You see, there are two kinds of Christians. There's three kinds of human beings. There's the unsaved, and then there's the saved. But the saved has two categories. There's the carnal believer, and then there's the spiritual believer. Paul deals with that with regard to the carnality of the believer in 1 Corinthians and the spiritual believer that is being led by the Spirit of God. And so we ask ourselves the question, if we want to have practical righteousness lived out in our life, practical holiness lived out in our life, then there needs to be a transformation from the carnal life of the believer to the spiritual life of the believer. We need to let go of the things that are carnal, that are fleshly. Carnality is the word that we get the word carnivorous from, the flesh-eating process. And it's a sad thing to see carnality in the life of the believer, because what you're going to see is division, you're going to see strife, you're going to see discouragement, you're going to see Satan using carnality in the life of the believer to bring about disruption and destruction among the people of God. It all starts with a carnal spirit. And then, secondly, there is an abrupt loss of spiritual blessing whenever there has been a yielding to unconfessed sin. We've suggested this so many times during this weekend, and that is the importance of confession of sin. If we don't take sin seriously, and we don't confess it, we don't bring it before God, and we say, God, I agree with you. You say in the Bible that this is sin. I agree with you that it's sin, and I confess it to you that this has been in my life. And God takes over from that. And he deals with it in a wonderful way that ushers us back into that beautiful fellowship.
with himself.
And so we see we've been going through a lot of different ways, a lot of different approaches, a lot of different channels to describe practical holiness, godliness, sanctification. But I trust that through it all, we've picked up a little bit that will help us when we leave this weekend and we go into the workforce, we go into the college setting, we go into the home environment, wherever we might be, that we might be impressed with the need to keep that partnership with the Holy Spirit, because that is the key. And that partnership with the Holy Spirit is going to be strengthened as we are willing to identify sin and confess it. Lord, the furnace. Lord, the anvil. Lord, not the scrap. Father, we just come before you and we would just earnestly say, Lord, we don't want to end this life as a shipwreck. We don't want to end this life as something that's of a waste, something that's a castaway of no value, something that only represents hay, wood, and stubble. And so, Lord, we know that's what Satan wants to bring about in our life. That's what the warfare is all about. That's what the struggle is between the flesh and the spirit. So, Lord, we just pray that you would keep us on guard, that we would be good soldiers, that we'd be sensitive to the enemy, that we'd be sensitive to the sin that was within our life, and that we would act quickly with it. And we would bring it before you as a caption, as a captive, as an enemy that is held captive, that has been imprisoned and brought before your glory and your presence and declared to be the enemy, and call it what it is, it's sin. And Lord, we're thankful that you have promised to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us. We need to be cleansed vessels, fit and ready for the Master's use. That's our supreme desire. We pray, Lord, that you'll bring it about in our life.